Thanks, Trevor.
Well, good morning. Thank you, Trevor, and thanks to the music team. Wonderful opportunity to praise our God together in song. The prophet Isaiah wrote, as the Lord revealed to him, about the coming kingdom of Christ, of the Messiah. And he wrote this. He said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what he hears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to reign and rule over the earth. This is the promise of Scripture. This is the consummation of salvation. His kingdom will be one of peace and prosperity and righteousness in such a way that has not been experienced, will not be experienced on earth until he comes. And Revelation chapter 20 that we've been studying, verses 1 to 10, gives us the more specific details of this day when Christ returns to set up his kingdom that I just read to you some features of from Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 11. It is a kingdom that will endure for 1,000 years. But Revelation 20 is one of the texts of Scripture that divides Bible-believing Christians more than any other. And there are three main views of Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth. They are known as amillennialism, postmillennialism, postmillennialism and premillennialism. Today, it is my desire to present a case for what we teach here at TVBC. That is, I'd like to lay out the reasons why we hold to a premillennial view of the end times and why we don't hold to the other two views. Back on Sunday, May 17th, we studied Revelation 20. If you would turn there with me again this morning, that'll be our text. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. And I don't intend to go back over all this material again with you or just repeat the same sermon, but what I want to do this morning is I want to lay out for you a defense, a biblical defense of the premillennial view that we hold. And I will, in doing so, give a critique of the other two views as well. So today will be a bit more of a Bible study than really a sermon, but I believe it's important to further establish us in the faith that is once for all delivered to the saints. So I want to give you reasons why we believe what we do about the end times. We didn't just pick a side and say, well, we think this one's better than the others. There are specific biblical reasons why we teach premillennialism as what we believe is the biblical view of the end times here. And my goal, as always, is to build you up in the faith, give you confidence in what you believe and ultimately glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by you and I being built up in the faith. Look with me there at Revelation 20, and so by way of review, we'll just read the first 10 verses again, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll move on to verses 11 through 15, and we'll actually finish Revelation 20 next week. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who was deceived, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. As I mentioned, this will be a bit more of a Bible study this morning than a sermon. So if you're a note taker, you can relax. There's going to be too much to write down. But what I will do, I don't always do, but I'd be happy to make my notes available this week. So after the service, if you'd like a copy of them, just let me know, and I'll make sure I get you a copy this week. We're going to begin with amillennialism, because that currently is probably the most popular eschatological view in evangelical Christianity. Amillennialism, of course, and a little bit of this will be reviewed because I did do a quick overview of all three quite a few weeks back, but this will be a little bit bigger overview, but it won't be an exhaustive study of all three. We just don't have time in an hour for that. Amillennialism means no millennium. The A prefix means no, like atypical means not typical. So amillennial means no millennium, but that's a bit misleading. Those who hold to amillennialism are not saying there's no millennium. What they're saying is there's no future millennium. They're saying we're in it now. This is currently the millennium, the church age. So an official definition from the book Biblical Doctrine by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew is this: amillennialism asserts that the millennium of Revelation 20 is being fulfilled spiritually in this present age between the two comings of Jesus and has nothing to do with an actual 1,000 years. So they do not believe in a future literal 1,000-year reign that begins at the second coming of Christ. Rather, it's a very long, undefined length of time that began at Christ's first coming and will last until his return at his second coming. The amillennial kingdom is present and it's spiritual, according to amillennialists. Jesus currently rules the amillennial kingdom from heaven along with the perfected saints who are in heaven with him. The second coming of Christ occurs at the end of the 1,000 years, so at some undisclosed time when the millennium is over, Jesus comes back. And in order to teach that the millennium is present and spiritual as opposed to future and literal upon the earth, amillennialism moves the second coming of Christ in chapter 19 to occur at the end of the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation 20 and not before. So in their view, Revelation 20 does not follow Revelation 19. They are switched because Revelation 19 clearly depicts the return of Christ. According to this view, Satan was bound at Jesus' first coming. We talked about this in depth last week on the true binding of Satan. So I have 4 pages of notes on it again, but I won't share those with you. But I'm happy to provide those for you if you're interested in more even on that particular topic. Satan currently deceives and is the spiritual enemy of believers and anyone to whom the gospel is preached. Satan is not currently bound, as amillennial teach. He is a marauding, scheming enemy of Christ and God's people. And so we learned last week we must draw near to Christ to combat the enemy. Some features of amillennialism regarding Christ's second coming. Christ's second coming, as I've already mentioned, happens at the end of the millennium. Amillennialists say that when the current millennial kingdom, which is much longer than 1,000 years, has run its course, then Jesus will return from heaven. The return of Christ occasions one general resurrection. There will be one general resurrection of all people and judgment of the righteous and the wicked at the same time, and we'll look more specifically at that here in a minute. And then the eternal state. The eternal state, if it's really going to be helpful if you have your Bibles open this morning. If you look over there at verse 21, at the end of the 1,000 years, then, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. It's chronologically sequential here. This happens, this new heaven and new earth, or what we can call the eternal state, happens at the end of the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. For the amillennialists, the eternal state described there in 21:1 and following will happen immediately at Jesus' second coming. So we're in the millennium now, and then the eternal state is what happens when Jesus returns. So for all millennialists, Christ's millennial kingdom reign is current during the church age. It is figurative. It is not a literal 1,000 years. It is an unknown amount of time. At this point, it's over 2,000 years, or almost over 2,000 years. The Great Tribulation is happening in this age right now, according to them. And the kingdom reign of Christ and tribulation run concurrently in the present age. So that's just a quick flyby of what amillennialism is, and now I'll offer just a critique. First of all, it's a view not held by the first Christian leaders of the early church. I've covered some of this in a previous sermon, but I'll just review quickly. This is a very important point. The early apostolic fathers, and when we say apostolic fathers in church history, that they left volumes of writings that you can purchase today from Amazon or from Christian Book. They are that first generation of believers that actually had contact with the apostles. Well, some of them were disciples of the apostles, or their lives overlapped with the apostles. They were directly influenced by the apostles. Some of these men include Papias, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Ignatius. They all held to a premillennial view of the end times based on their study of Old Testament prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and Revelation chapter 20, those three things combined. Moving on to the next generation of church leaders and writers, in the second century, Justin Martyr and Tertullian both wrote separately, independently, about a 1,000-year kingdom on earth between the current age and the eternal state. So essentially a premillennial view of the end times. Then as you move into the third century, so that you're getting into the 400s, many still held to a premillennial interpretation of the end times, but it was in the late third century that amillennial view of Scripture began to grow and become more popular, and it became the dominant view. Two reasons are given for this in history. Number one, the Emperor Constantine, the Roman Emperor, Christianized Rome by the Edict of Milan. He made Christianity legal in 313 AD. That raised anti-Jewish sentiment, and the idea of a Christian kingdom without Jews sadly became more popular. And number two, the second reason was that the increasing popularity of the allegorical interpretation of Scripture was taking hold in the church, unfortunately, and that was propagated mostly by a guy by the name of Origen, who was dedicated to the Alexandrian school of theology in Egypt. But the most influential force that promoted amillennialism was St. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. Some consider him one of the greatest Christians ever to live. He also held to a premillennial view of the end times, but at some point switched to an amillennial view. And listen to the reason that is recorded in history that Augustine gave. He said this, quote, "Because some people who were in favor of premillennialism were describing it as like a thousand-year party characterized by gluttony and drunkenness," end quote. This was appalling to the very pious Augustine, and wanting nothing to do with this position, he abandoned his view and became the leading teacher on amillennialism. And as I mentioned before, his book, The City of God, was embraced by church leaders, adopted all the way through the Reformation of the 16th century, and remains the predominant view today amongst Reformed churches. But the leaders in the first centuries of the church held almost exclusively to a premillennial view of the end times. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed, famous Reformed theologian and amillennialist, confirms this. He said, speaking of a premillennial interpretation of Scripture, he says, this is typical of the eschatological views of the early Christian centuries. So there is, well, I'll get to that in just a minute. This, my second point is hermeneutics. The art and science of biblical interpretation, or the method by which you interpret the Bible. A consistent use of the grammatical historical interpretation of Scripture yields a view consistent with premillennialism. And I shared a little bit of this before, but I want to quote a couple more men. Postmillennialist scholars, and one in particular, Lorraine Botner, says, "It is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in the kingdom and ruling over the other nations." So a postmillennialist leader says, basically, it all begins on how you start, where you start with your biblical interpretation. If you take the prophecies literally, then you're going to come to a premillennial understanding of the end times. Amillennialist Floyd Hamilton says, "Now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as premillennialism pictures." So good Christians disagree, and they disagree in the most polite ways, that it depends on your starting point of biblical interpretation where you're going to end up landing. And so we're taking the same approach to every book of the Bible, recognizing figurative language when it's used. Jesus said, you know, he's the door of the sheepfold. We don't believe he's a wooden door. He's using figurative language. We recognize metaphor when it's used, and we recognize symbolism when it's used. That's a grammatical, historical approach to biblical interpretation. If you take an allegorical approach, in some ways all restraints are removed, and you really can make almost anything say what you want it to. So it all depends on your method of biblical interpretation. Number three, amillennialists teach that there are just two ages, the current age and the age to come. So for the book of Revelation, they do not make a distinction between Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth, and then, when we get to chapter 21 there, the eternal state. They base this on passages that refer to this age and the age to come. Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So there's the current age, and then there's the future age, which is to come. However, the age to come, does not exclude a thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth prior to the eternal state in Revelation 21. Let me give you an example. From Isaiah chapter 9, a very well-known passage we read around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore, zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In that prophecy that Isaiah gave, there's a 2,000-year gap between the Messiah's birth and the establishment of his government ruling on the throne of David, which is still future. It's not biblically inaccurate for the age to come to begin with a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. So there are two ages, but those ages can have different aspects to them. Also, their view of Revelation 12 and Revelation chapter 20. The incarceration of Satan that we've already looked at in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 20, and the first resurrection of the reign of the saints with Christ for 1,000 years in verses 4 to 6 of Revelation 20, these events take place after the return of Christ when he defeats his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon recorded in chapter 19. Amillennialists say the events of chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, repeat the events of Revelation 12 when Satan is thrown down to the earth. Revelation 12 describes, you might remember, it describes Satan's war in heaven and his consignment to earth at the beginning of the tribulation period. We won't turn there just for the sake of time, but you can read it on your own. Chapter 12 cannot describe the same events in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, and I'll tell you why. In chapter 12, Satan is cast to the earth where he goes out in great wrath to deceive. And you might remember it says there, he knows his time is short. So this is right at the beginning of the tribulation period in the end times. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan is removed from the earth so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. You can look at it right there in verse 3. So that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And so he is incarcerated in the bottomless pit for the duration of Christ's 1,000-year reign upon the earth, and then he's let out at the end. So chapter 12 cannot describe the same events that are recorded in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. Also, I've already mentioned a couple of times the chronology of chapters 19 and 20, number 5, the chronology of chapters 19 and 20. Amillennialists move the events of chapter 20 into the current church age, placing them before the return of Christ recorded in chapter 19. There's no biblical warrant to move the chronology of chapters 19, 20, and 21 as far as it goes. And so we've already looked at time markers, verse 11, then I saw, verse 17, then I saw, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel. It's just chronological progression all the way through. So that's a real problem with the amillennial scheme. The binding of Satan, number 6, we talked about this at length last time. Amillennialism teaches that Satan is currently bound. We've already seen that the New Testament describes Satan as a current, active, formidable adversary who seeks to destroy the church. And we talked last time about what we do in order to combat that, in that we draw near to Christ and put on Christ and walk in the Spirit. Satan will only be bound in the future as described in chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, and the binding of Satan is done by a mighty angel at the order of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, and you and I don't bind Satan. Number 7, the reign of the saints. This has to do with verse 4 of chapter 20, if you want to look there with me real quick. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Amillennialism teaches that the saints are currently reigning in heaven. They say that the text does not say that the saints reign on earth, so therefore they must be currently reigning with Christ in heaven. Okay, so they're saying that verse I just read doesn't say they're reigning on the earth. So they must be reigning in heaven now. I would disagree with that, because the context overwhelmingly reveals that what is described is a future reign upon the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really his reign, and then he is inviting his people to reign with him in a sense. Let me just run through a few reasons here why the context overwhelmingly reveals this is a reign upon the earth. Chapter 5, verse 10, the song from the heavenly throne room in Revelation 5:10 included these lyrics, and you have made them, that is believers, a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Secondly, broadly speaking, the context of Revelation 20 indicates that John is describing a 1,000-year reign over the earth, not just a spiritual reign. In chapter 19, verses 11-21, Christ returns from heaven and defeats his enemies on earth. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan is chained and incarcerated in the bottomless pit to keep him from deceiving, quote, the nations of the earth. At the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan is released and gathers an army to march up against Jerusalem in verse 9 of chapter 20, and they, quote, marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And so in verse 4 of chapter 20, when we read, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, we would say very clearly, the context overwhelmingly says that this is a reign, teaches that this is a reign of the saints with Christ over his kingdom on earth. Number 8, the amillennial view also makes an unnatural distinction between the first and second resurrections of Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. As I read that a little while ago, verse 5 says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection is for the saints to glory. The second one is to judgment. That judgment is described in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and that's what we're going to look at next week. Amillennialists take the amazing position that that first resurrection is only a spiritual resurrection. I'm not sure, and I didn't do all this work because there was so much to do, but I don't believe that there's a, if you know of one, come see me after the service. I don't believe there's any spiritual resurrections in the Bible. So resurrection refers to a bodily resurrection. What happens when you receive faith in Christ is you are given new life. So I don't know that we could call regeneration a spiritual resurrection, because the old man is dead, the new has come. Perhaps I'm forgetting or missing something, but resurrection refers to the body being raised to new life. They say it's only a spiritual resurrection. And they say, so the verse 5 is the only reference to a bodily resurrection. But the Greek word is the same for both cases and means came to life. So both uses in verses 4 and 5 clearly mean bodily resurrection. There's a resurrection from the dead for believers and non-believers. Christians are resurrected at the rapture and the second coming. Non-believers will be resurrected for judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. And as I just mentioned, that description begins in verse 11 of the same chapter. The Apostle Paul spoke of these two resurrections in his defense in Caesarea before Antonius Felix, the Roman procurator of Judea, in Acts 24. He said, "Having hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust." Both refer to physical resurrections, one to everlasting life and the other one to judgment. All right, we're almost through all millennialism. Number nine, there's 10 points. Number nine, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, and then we'll come back to Revelation 20 again. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's great teaching on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Amillennialists appeal to 1 Corinthians 15 to support the claim that at the second coming of Christ, there is no thousand-year reign upon the earth, but instead it begins the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. They would say, well, we need to read the passage first, and then I'll tell you what they say. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, verses 22, 23, and 24. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." Verse 24 describes the eternal state. So after the millennial reign, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. So they would say that verse 24 proves that when Christ comes back, the end immediately follows. But I would say this actually does offer support for premillennialism. Paul does not specifically address the millennium here in chapter 15, but the passage does support our view. Note the sequence it describes. There is a time between the events described. Let me just show you how this works. Look at verse 5 of the same chapter, verses 5 to 7. And after, and here Paul is discussing the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. What happened between each of Christ's resurrection appearances? There was time between them. In the word that is used then, there, is then. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Well, between the time he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, there was time. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500. Between those events, there was time. So in verses 22 and 24, we read the same thing. Look there with me. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. How much time is between those events? Christ, the firstfruits, that's when he resurrected from the dead. Then at his coming, which we're still waiting for. So there's 2,000 years plus between those two events. So it's consistent to interpret that the then that begins verse 24 also has a gap of 1,000 years, just like Revelation 20 describes. So 1 Corinthians 15 actually supports a premillennial view of a 1,000-year reign of Christ. The passages come together consistently and teach the same thing using the same grammatical, historical approach to interpretation. Go ahead and turn back to Revelation 20. The last critique I'll offer is from Galatians 6:16. Amillennialism teaches that the literal promises to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament are fulfilled spiritually in the church of the New Testament. This view is called replacement theology. That is, Israel was merely a type that now is the fulfillment of all God's promises to Israel now happen in the New Testament era to the church. So the church replaces Israel in the sense that all God's promises, prophecies, and plans no longer apply to the nation of Israel, but to the church. And they appeal to Galatians 6:16. And I'll just read it to you. It says, And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia regarding a serious error that was being promoted in the churches. Because Jewish Christians were being persecuted for their faith, they were falling back into Judaism and keeping Old Testament law. So if Christians are being persecuted, and the majority of the recipients of the letter to the Galatian churches are Jewish, all they have to do is kind of fall back into their Jewish culture, blend back in with their Jewish friends and family, and they'll avoid persecution. Another dynamic that's at play here in Paul's letter in Galatians is that Christians are requiring Old Testament law observance, not just to kind of avoid persecution, but literally for righteousness. So they're teaching heresy. These people are called Judaizers. Paul uses the strongest of terms in Galatians to combat this error. He says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" I think the strongest language Paul ever uses is in Galatians. You imagine a pastor writing to his church, "You're cursed," right? That's what he's saying to them, in a sense. He says even more strongly in Galatians 5:4, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." He's saying, even if you say you're saved by faith, but then you're sanctified by keeping the law, he said, you are severed from Christ. Because they were finding their righteousness in the Old Testament law. So the common denominator in the churches of Galatia was that Christians, mostly Jewish Christians, were going back to Old Testament law observances in an effort to attain a righteous standing before God and to avoid persecution. So Paul uses this phrase, Israel of God. In this context, it refers to Jewish Christians. He is, in a sense, saying this: you are already true sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus the Messiah. Do not return to Old Testament law keeping. It will not increase your standing with God. In fact, it will curse you and sever you from Christ if you are seeking righteousness by the law. That's the context in which he uses that phrase, Israel of God. It is aimed at Jewish Christians who are committing this error or subject to it. Now, as strong as I think that argument is, there's a stronger one. The term Israel in the New American Standard Bible, English New Testament, occurs 67 times. And every other time than this one disputed passage, which I just explained to you, in all the other times, there's no argument that it refers to the Jewish people. The church does not replace Israel. All the Old Testament promises are not all types. Some are, but not all are. There are literal fulfillments in the Old Testament that will take place when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years over the earth. What's just one? How about the throne of David? Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Remember from Isaiah 9? That is an Old Testament promise from Isaiah that will be fulfilled literally when Christ returns and rules and reigns over the earth. So this is just a brief overview. not in any fashion a comprehensive analysis of amillennialism. There's some other books I can recommend to you if you're interested after the service, but hopefully demonstrates why we don't hold to this view of end times theology. Moving on quickly, post-millennialism. Post-millennialism teaches that the second coming of Christ will happen after or post the thousand-year reign, the millennium. They do not believe the millennium refers to a literal thousand years. Like amillennialism, post-millennialism teaches that Revelation 20, the binding of Satan and the reign of the saints describe events that are currently taking place in the church age. But unlike the previous view, the major feature of post-millennialism is the belief that through Christ's reign from heaven and the preaching of the gospel on earth, the kingdom of God will increasingly grow until it encompasses the whole world. The worldwide advance of the gospel will not only result in the conversion of most of the people of the world, but it will also transform society and culture to the point that the world will experience a golden age upon the earth where righteousness reigns. The whole world will become Christianized. Now, I shared with you before about this. This was the predominant view among evangelicals prior to World War I. World War I changed that view dramatically, and it fell out of favor. 3 points about postmillennialism. The golden age of Christianity prior to Christ's return. The major flaw of postmillennialism is the belief that the gospel will transform all aspects of society and culture and come to dominate the world prior to Christ's return at his second coming. What does the Bible say about that? Revelation, as you know, chapters 6 to 18, describe a horrible time upon the earth of God pouring out his wrath in the great tribulation and Satan's persecution of Christians right before the second coming. So the things are not going to get better. Things are going to get exponentially worse. Also, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. He says in 2 Timothy 3:13 that evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. Jesus expected bad conditions in the future when he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Luke 18:8. And I need to pull over here for just a minute. That one reason this is a fatal flaw for the church, and it's shared with amillennialism, because amillennialism also believes that Christians should be taking over the culture. Postmillennialism more aggressively. The problem with that, and it's not a minor point, it's a major point, is that it clouds the mission of the church. Jesus said very clearly that we are to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. You are tasked, brothers and sisters, with a spiritual work to go and make disciples of all the nations. So we begin in the local church. We begin with our own, that the saints would be built up in the faith, that people come through the doors would know the life transforming message of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then it spreads out to your area of influence, the people that God has brought into your life. You share the gospel with them. You live a life that is a witness, a light on a hill that we read for our call to worship this morning. What is light on a hill? It's a light shining in the darkness. It's not L.A. or San Francisco at night where it's just these blinding lights all over the hills. It's one light shining in the darkness. Salt, what does salt do? You are the salt of the earth. You preserve that which you come in contact with. In other words, the rest of the world is in decay. Through Christ, you give new life. You're the salt of the earth. You preserve. So your mission is entirely spiritual. You and I impact the culture when people come to faith in Christ and they have a whole new worldview as born-again believers. Now they live for Christ, which is living for righteousness. But when you say that it's your responsibility to take over the culture, you just change the mission of the church. Can you go to a school board meeting? Absolutely. I hope you do. Can you run for office? If God's called you to politics, praise God. Let us get behind you and support you. Yeah, you can do those things, but that's not the mission of the church. Mission of the church is that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The Son of God, the perfect, innocent Son of God, came down from heaven, took on flesh for one reason, so that he might accomplish eternal redemption for everyone who believes in him. He was nailed to a cross. He was flogged by the Romans. He was spit on. He was mocked. He was beaten to be unrecognizable, Isaiah says, for the love of God for you, so that your sins would be forgiven and you would come into the body of Christ, his body. The mission of the church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Both these views cloud that mission. And in some cases, which I won't name any names right now, but in some cases get off on such a tangent that we have to wonder if those people are still even in Christ, because they're so very belligerent and so very crass in their fight against the culture. Friends, you're not called to fight against the culture. You're called to stand against it and to share the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, like Christ who laid down his life. All right. 3 points on postmillennialism. The golden age of Christianity prior to its return. Number two, transformation of the earth. Postmillennialists appeal to Old Testament texts that describe the transformation of the earth as supporting evidence for their view. The issue, however, is not whether the Messiah's kingdom will transform everything. We're in agreement on that. I read to you from Isaiah 11 to begin the message this morning. Premillennialists agree that indeed Scripture clearly teaches a renewal of the earth. The issue is, when will these conditions occur? Postmillennialists claim that the world is transformed while Jesus the Messiah remains in heaven. However, Scripture testifies that those earthly blessings occur when the Messiah returns to the earth. Let me run through just a couple of them real quick. Psalm 72, the royal sun is reigning over an earth that is producing abundantly, and he is judging the people in righteousness. Psalm 72. Isaiah 11, I read that one to you already. And Zechariah 14, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. The Scripture does not teach that the world conditions will improve greatly without the Messiah reigning on the earth. And thirdly and lastly, the testimony of church history. Another major problem with postmillennialism is the testimony of church history. For nearly 2,000 years, the gospel has not produced anything close to a golden age of righteousness. While Scripture is our standard for evaluating any worldview, the world is not becoming more Christian. The cultural and societal trends are sadly going in just the opposite direction. Major areas of the world that once embraced the gospel, like Europe and England during the Reformation, have become essentially, if not entirely, secular. I remember when Adam was here from London, and they were showing these marches of hundreds of thousands of people in London, and he said, "Don't, you know?" And it was kind of a conservative groundswell of people pushing back against some things that were going on in the government. And Adam said, "That is not at all like what you think it is." He said, "Those people don't have conservative values that are kind of colored even by Christianity." He said it's basically an anti-immigration rally. It's a nationalism rally. He said most of those people would be pro-abortion. Most of those people would not believe in God, or if they believed in God, they wouldn't believe in the God of the Bible. He says very different. The world is not becoming more Christian, it's becoming more secular. I'll just remind you, too, what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I think it would have been pretty hard for Jesus to say that if it was all going to play out where the whole world was going to be Christianized before he returned. Friends, we will not experience that wonderful end times promises of righteousness dwelling in the land until Christ is back, until he comes back, until he reigns and rules on planet Earth. Okay, that leaves us with about 6 minutes for premillennialism. This is the view we hold to at TVBC. Premillennialism teaches that at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth in glory at his second coming, as recorded in chapter 19 of Revelation. At the second coming, he defeats the assembled armies of Armageddon that are satanically inspired, chapter 19. The Antichrist and the false prophet are judged and thrown alive into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. So Christ returns at the beginning of that 1,000 years, a premillennial return. The reason this view is called premillennialism is because Jesus returns right before it, pre-millennium. His second coming is before his 1,000-year reign upon the earth. In chapter 20 of Revelation, premillennialism follows the clear sequential chronology of the book of Revelation, as I've already made reference to. And let me just, I've got a slide for this, the clear chronology of Revelation 19 through 22. 19:11 through 20, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, the return of Christ, the battle of Armageddon. And it's in chapter 19, verse 20, that I mentioned the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire at the end of that battle, after Jesus wins. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, Satan is bound with a chain and is incarcerated in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. After having dealt with the Antichrist and the false prophet, the physical manifestations of men leading this great worldwide rebellion, after Jesus deals with them, he turns and deals with the spiritual force behind them. It all makes chronological sense. He deals with Satan. So he is bound for 1,000 years. In verse 4, the saints reign with Christ in his kingdom for 1,000 years. And if I could just stop there for a minute. I keep saying reign, and it sounds like, you know, we'll have crowns and scepters. I think basically just what that means is that God's people, you and me, will have positions of responsibility in the kingdom. It will not be boring. You know, the old artist's cartoon picture of a harp and a cloud and a halo, and you're just kind of floating around, like, doing nothing. I think that's very, very much off. There's going to be great drama in the kingdom, and there's going to be great responsibility delegated to you. And, of course, Jesus says the standard for all reward is faithfulness in this life. Well done, good and faithful servant. And so you will serve your master, the Lord, and he will delegate to you responsibilities that I don't want to even speculate about. But they will be amazing. So the saints reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's chapter 20, verse 4. Then in chapter 20, verses 7 through 11, Satan's last rebellion and defeat at the end of the 1,000 years. Satan is led out at the end of the 1,000-year reign, and there is a great rebellion, and God puts out the rebellion. And then comes the great white throne judgment of chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, which we'll look at next week. And then at the end of that, in chapter 21, is the new heavens and the new earth, or the eternal state. So the millennium is future. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is upon the earth. It is not occurring in the present age, and it is earthly. The millennium is a kingdom reign on earth. You remember Jesus at his resurrection appearances. He is the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. And what did Jesus do? He interacted with people who were yet redeemed. He interacted with men who were still dying. But Jesus had taken on now his new physical body. And he ate with them. When they were frightened, he said, give me some fish, give me some bread, or I think just fish, give me some fish. And he ate the fish to put them at ease that he wasn't a ghost, he wasn't an apparition. And he had Thomas come and touch him and feel the nail holes in his hand and the spear thrust in his side. This is what we have to look forward to, is new life in a kingdom where you will not grow old. You will not have diseases. Most importantly and most joyously, you will have no sin. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Let's give thanks to God. Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises. We thank you that, Lord Jesus, you are coming back to reign and rule. And I believe that the message is simple for us today. Help us, Lord. Strengthen us to draw near to you and to be faithful in the things you've called us to. Lord, we thank you for the responsibilities you've given us. I pray that my brothers and sisters and I today would set our hearts and minds on you and seeking to serve you, Lord, with hearts of joy, just simply in being faithful to what you have set before us. Be with, Lord, my brothers and sisters. Lord, keep their hearts and minds safe in you, in your word. Lord, may they stand fast against false teaching, against the attacks of the enemy who would discourage them, and may they hold tightly, Lord Jesus, to you in faith. And I thank you for them, and I pray your blessings on them. In Jesus' name, amen.